One of the beauties of having all our kids in school now is that when we go out as a family, we don't have to take anything with us. But when you've got babies, you need an entire armory at your disposal before stepping out the door, don't you? You need nappies, you need wipes, you need plastic bags for the dirty nappies, hand sanitizer, you need a bib, you need a drink bottle, you need snacks, because, you know, a two-year-old will make it out as though they are literally going to die in the next 2 minutes if they don't get a drink. You need a change mat, you need a hat, you need a jumper in case it gets cold. And it also pays to have a full change of clothing just in case the nappy is unable to contain the poonami, as Deb and I call it, that just hit. Happened on more than one occasion for us growing up. With our kids growing up, sorry. Now, my father-in-law, bless him, he had forgotten all this. When his first grandchild was just two, he decided on the spur of the moment to take him for a short walk around the block. But as is often the case with him, that short walk turned into walking all the way up to the train station, and that then turned into getting on a train. Now, thankfully, the worst disaster that happened was a soaking wet nappy and whinging over no food or drink for the last 2 hours with that whole grandfather experience. But I remember just thinking to myself, are you mental? Right? You do not leave the house with a toddler without being fully prepared for anything and everything, up into and including a poonami. It is the very definition of foolishness to do so. Well, in the passage that was just read for us, and Denise, I accidentally had a bit more read than that I'm looking at today. We're just going to 7 verse 14. But the author of Ecclesiastes, so Kohelet, that's what he calls himself in the Hebrew, he is preparing you and I for the inevitabilities of life. All right, he says there are certain things in life that are just going to happen. And those certainties are not death and taxes, as the saying goes. They are death, that's one of them, mistakes, adversity, and blessing. And Kohelet says, a failure to prepare for these times is like going on a day trip with a newborn, carrying nothing but the newborn. Failing to prepare for the certainties of life is the very definition of stupidity. And look, I've got 4 points, as you can see on your sermon outline, to help us avoid this kind of stupidity. And they are facing the four things that Kohelet prepares us for in this passage. So we're looking at facing death, all right, handling mistakes, navigating adversity, and enjoying blessings. And we need help with all four of these things just as much as Kohelet's original readers did some 3,000 years ago. And the reason being that, like them, people in our society today tend to do the exact wrong things when these times come. Now, friends, we're going to need our Bibles open. So if you've closed your Bibles up, please open them back up to page 1042, because I don't know about you, but pretty much every verse that Denise just read there sounds to me like a cryptic crossword clue. But here's the thing. So he's been very cryptic in this passage, but if we can unravel these clues, there is gold to be found in every verse. So I'm going to pray while we're opening our Bibles back up, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sit here this morning with your word in our laps and your spirit in our hearts. May we never take such privileges for granted. Please guide us once more, Lord, as we look at the certainties of life this morning. May we leave here with a better grasp of how to face death, how to handle mistakes, how to navigate adversity, and how to enjoy your blessings. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we just read actually kicks off the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes. So the first half of the book has been the author's research into the meaning of life if there's no God, if life under the sun is all there is. And he's looked at everything, all right? So he looked at humanism, hedonism, materialism, workaholism, individualism. He's looked at fame, accomplishment, suffering, greed, you name it. And in every place that we tend as humans to look for meaning in life, if it's not in God, Kohelet's conclusion is all the same. You can see it there in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. The second half of the book kicks off in Ecclesiastes 6:10. Whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. Now, like I said, Ecclesiastes 6 verse 10 to 6 verse 12 is a little cryptic, but what Colette is getting at is he's saying, look, only God knows what is good for a person's life. We see that in verse 12. You can argue with him all you want and say that all these other things is what is good for us in life, but it will not profit you. Right? God ordained it, God named it in the past, and God knows the future. Verse 12, only God knows what is good in a person's life. And in the second half of the book, Colette starts to tell us what that is. He's looked at what is not good, what is meaningless, and he's starting to tell us what actually is good. And we see it kicking off in chapter 7, but again, a little cryptic. So look at verse 1, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Verse 3, frustration is better than laughter. And verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now, what's going on here? It sounds like it should be the opposite, doesn't it, to those things? Like, surely laughing and enjoying yourself at a feast is better than hanging out in a funeral parlor. What's going on? Well, the key is in verse 2. Have a look at verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Why? For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Now, what Colette is getting at here is that the death rate is still sitting at 100%, isn't it? Everyone dies. And only a fool would fail to prepare for that. John Chapman, the famous Sydney evangelist, was at a funeral once. He sat right down the front, and being the evangelist that he was, he leaned over to an elderly gentleman he'd never met before. He was sitting two seats away, and he just said to the gentleman, "Makes you think, doesn't it?" And the elderly gentleman said, "Well, about what?" And Chapo went, "Well, about death, of course." And the gentleman said, "No, not really." Right, even sitting 2 metres away from a coffin, this elderly gentleman was too stupid to contemplate his own mortality, like so many people today. Now, the reason people do this is simple, all right? It's scary contemplating what's on the other side. I get that. But scary or not, failing to at least contemplate life after death is like standing in the middle of railroad tracks and seeing a locomotive screaming towards you, but instead of thinking about what you can do to get out of the way, you just turn around and face the other way and ignore it. It is the very definition of stupidity. Now, here's the thing. Christians have already done the heavy lifting when it comes to facing death, all right? So in order to become a Christian, you have to face your death. All right, and the way we do that is to repent of our sins, say sorry to God for our sins, and to put our faith in the Lord Jesus, to give our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And look, if you've done that, the moment you close your eyes in death in this life, you will open your eyes into paradise in the next. Christians need not fear death or judgments. Jesus has taken care of them both. But that doesn't mean that we stop contemplating death. You see, the rest of our lives on this planet are to be lived in light of the world to come. So let me give you just three quick examples by way of application before we move on to the second point. So Christians, here's the thing. Christians who pursue the almighty dollar, or Christians who have to have the latest gadget as soon as it comes out, they're ignoring the reality of death. They are utter fools. Matthew 6, 19 and 20 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Christians who think they must find true love and must get married in this life in order to be happy are actually ignoring the reality of their death. Matthew 22 verse 30 says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, I'm not saying that marriage is a bad thing. We heard last week, money is not a bad thing. It's the love of money that is the problem. But here's the thing. If you do get married on this life, you're married for what? 50, 60, 70 years max. And then for the next 3 to 4 billion quadrillion years, you're not married. And then finally, Christians who think, I must travel, I must see the world, they're ignoring the reality of death. You have an eternity to see the world. And that world is going to be a renewed world, not the decaying one that we're living in right now. Friends, a failure to contemplate our mortality is the very definition of stupidity. Right? We need to be prepared. That's what Colette is telling us here, if we are going to face the certainty of death. Well, Colette's second lesson comes in verse 5. It is better, where is it? It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. All right, hands up if you've never made a mistake in life, never sinned. Anyone? No one. All right? No one. Colette's second certainty in life is that you and I are going to mess up a lot. And we will be truly blessed, I mean truly, truly blessed, if we have a trusted friend who has the courage to pull us up on our sins or our mistakes. And if you are blessed enough to have such a person in your life, there are two ways we can deal with that, okay? So if someone's going to say, look, what this thing you're doing over here, you really need to rethink that, how are we going to handle that, all right? The first is to reject their rebuke outright. And then what people will often do is they'll go and ask 5 people, 10 people, 15 people, however many it takes, until they find someone that agrees with them. And they think they can go, aha, that other person, they were wrong. And that's what he's getting at in verse 6. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. What he's talking about is, if you put thorns into a fire, all right, they'll flare up very quickly and you'll get a really good light show, but they burn out almost immediately and add no heat to the pot that you're trying to heat up. And that's what asking a dozen friends, desperately looking for someone to agree with you, is like. It might feel nice, but in the end, it is utterly meaningless. You learn nothing, and nothing changes. Right? The better way to handle a rebuke is to straight away admit they might be right. Now, they might be wrong, but here's the thing. To be a Christian is to admit that you're sinful. I mean, if you can't admit that you're sinful, then you might need to recheck your faith. Right? Step one, straight up, admit they might be right. And then step two, look into it. And here's the advantage of that. Even if it turns out they are wrong, and they're probably not. I mean, here's the thing. To actually build up the courage to pull someone up on something, that takes enormous strength, doesn't it? You don't do that lightly. Chances are they've seen at least something. But even if they are wrong, you've had an opportunity to search your life, haven't you? You might find something else. Who knows? But friends, to be human is to mess up from time to time. All right, it's one of life's certainties. And a failure to handle if someone is going to pull you up on that, on our mistakes, is the very definition of stupidity. All right? Be prepared for the next time someone comes to you and tells you you're in the wrong. All right, so there's the first two. Colette's third certainty is adversity. You can see this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8 to 10. Let me read it. The end of the matter is better than the beginning, all right, very cryptic again, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, oh, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Now, like I said, a little cryptic, what's going on? What he's doing here is Colette is giving us Three important lessons for navigating adversity. That kind of thing you need to just wait until the end of the matter comes. Okay? And friends, our society needs this lesson. Absolutely, it could be even the most important one here, because our generation does not know how to handle adversity. Our generation doesn't even know what adversity is. There's an African-American social commentator. I watched an interview of him a little while ago. His name's Larry Elder. He's a rare conservative African-American. But he tells the story about from how age 15 to 25, he didn't speak to his father at all. All right, he was angry at his father before then, but he had that they had a big falling out at age 15, and for 10 years he did not say a word to his father. Well, 10 years later he finally realized, look, I can't do this. He went and confronted his father. He sat down with his father and he just wailed into his father for like 20 minutes about every smacking, every beating, every insult, you name, that he'd ever had. And at the end his father said to him, "That's it? You didn't speak to me for 25 years, sorry, for 10 years, sorry, because of that?" And Larry said, "Yeah." And his father said, "Well, let me tell you about my life. I never met my father. My mother had a series of boyfriends, each more irresponsible than the next. At age 13, I got into an argument with one of my mum's boyfriends, and she sided with her boyfriend and kicked me out of the home at age 13, never to return. As a young black boy in the American South in the 1930s, it was very hard to get a job. The only job I could get was on the railroads as a porter. I then signed up for World War II on a marine ship, and I was a cook on a marine ship. When I left the Marines, I tried to get a job, but no one would hire a black cook, and so I took the only job I could take, which was cleaning toilets. For 10 years, I worked two jobs, cleaning toilets, and at night I went to TAFE to learn how to be a chef, whilst also raising three kids. And Larry said his father barely slept for 10 years. And at the end of an eight-hour conversation, Larry said to his dad, "Dad, I'm so sorry for thinking my life was difficult." And his dad said, "You know what? Don't be. Just know this. No matter how good you are, how moral you are, or how hard you work, sooner or later, bad things are going to happen to you. And how you deal with those bad things will tell your mother and me whether or not we raised a man." Brothers and sisters, suffering will come in this life. It's not pleasant. We don't rejoice over suffering. But friends, if we are not prepared for it, then we will be crushed, absolutely crushed, by even the littlest things. Now, the primary reason God allows adversity to come into our lives is to help us grow. All right? This is Hebrews 12, verse 7. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? You see, one of the things that makes God God is he can take some of the harshest situations in life, all right? Situations like bullying, cancer, family breakdown, financial problems, natural disasters, terrorist attacks. And in his sovereignty, he actually uses those situations to bring about good. I was telling my scripture class this week, when Jesus came to earth, Satan had one goal in mind: kill Jesus. That was his only goal. We need to kill the Son of God. And guess what? God allowed Satan's plan to unfold and come to fruition. Satan killed Jesus. But this is the thing that only God can do, is he used Satan's own plan to bring about the downfall of Satan and our salvation. Friends, that's what's happening when those horrible, horrible things are happening in life. God is somehow using them to strengthen us. Now, how are we going to face those? Well, there are three things he says here, right? Verse 8, be patient. It's going to take some time, right? Don't dismiss this adversity as unnecessary, right? That's pride, thinking I don't need this, Lord. Instead, admit that God is probably teaching me a very valuable lesson. And admit that that lesson might take a while to sink into my very thick brain. Right? Be patient. Number two, don't get angry. Verse 9. Getting angry about the suffering that you're experiencing, it does nothing but scare other people and take our attention off the lesson that God might be teaching us. And thirdly, don't complain. Don't say, why were the old days better than these? Verse 10, all right? Reminiscing on the glory days only serves to distract us again from the lesson God might be teaching us in the present. When my wife Deb was in year 12, she went on a school camp and she snuck out one night with a whole bunch of other students. I know, total rebel, right? They got caught. Their parents were notified. They had to write a letter to the school and to their parents apologising about what they'd done. Now, some of Deb's friends got really hammered by that. Like, their parents came down hard on them. And Deb was afraid that her parents might do the same. Like, she actually wasn't used to getting into trouble. But when her dad showed up to pick her up, he just handed her this poster, which she's kept for 30 years and never spoke about it again. Do you want to know what's on it? It says, Lord, what will you have me learn from this experience? Lord, what would you have me learn from this experience? Friends, adversity is not nice, but it's one of the certainties in life. And failing to prepare for how we're going to handle the next bout of adversity in actually saying, Lord, what would you have me learn from this adversity? That is the very definition of stupidity. All right? Next time it comes along, that's what you say. Cole, let's got one more final certainty. It comes in verse 14. Where is it? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. So he brings up adversity again, re-emphasizing that God is in control of it. But the bit I want to focus on in this verse is when times are good, be happy. Now, you might be thinking, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. But this is yet another thing that Western society is notoriously bad at. On Lego Masters this year, one of the contestants, I always watch it with our kids, actually, even if they're not there, I'll still watch it. One of the contestants just stood out for me this year. Now, she didn't stand out because of her Lego skills. She stood out to me because she was always smiling and always laughing. That was weird. Even when things were going wrong, she was still in a happy mood. These kind of people, they are a rarity in society. People that are always smiling and always laughing. And what this means is we are notoriously bad at being happy because Australia in 2021 is arguably the safest, most opulent, most beautiful, most harmonious, most stable, most resource and opportunity rich place to live on the planet. Never in all of human history has a society had it as good as we do right now. Now, yes, there is adversity. Not denying that. And Coelette doesn't say, be happy about that. Right? We're right to be sad about adversity, but there is an abundance to be happy about. So what are we doing wrong? Why is it that this one girl who was always smiling stood out so much? Well, let me mention just four things I think we're doing wrong as we close. Right, number one, we're failing to face death properly. Right, failing to think about death because it's too scary doesn't make it go away. It just means it simmers under the surface where it does even more damage. Right, those who can live this life in light of the next are those who are actually able to enjoy their blessings easier. Number two, we're failing to handle our mistakes properly. I don't know about you, but when I mess up, I have a tendency to get really down on myself. But when I do that, I'm forgetting the gospel of grace. Right? The gospel of grace says two things. It says, yes, you're messing up. You're really sinful. In fact, you're more sinful than you're even daring to admit, Brendan. But at the same time, it says you're also loved. You're more loved than you ever dreamed possible. And all those sins and those mistakes have been taken away at the cross. So stop getting down on yourself. Mistakes are a certainty. Accept that and just get on with the job. Number three, we're failing to navigate adversity properly. Instead of asking, Lord, what will you have me learn from this? We're getting impatient, we're getting angry, and we're getting despondent. But here's the thing, if we can trust that God loves us, that God wants us to be stronger, and that God is using whatever adversity comes our way to help us be stronger, then that will actually help us deal with that adversity while at the same time being able to enjoy our blessings. And finally, we're not grateful enough. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Thankful, be thankful. As good Christians, all right, we say grace before a meal, right? But what about all the other blessings God bestows on us? Right, we should be saying thank you, God, for warm clothes, for a roof over our head, for a beautiful sunrise, the lunar eclipse on Wednesday night, for stable government, for public transport, for family, friends, health, your job, your church, you name it. Right, these are good things that we are supposed to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. Now, because we're so distracted by death and mistakes and adversities, we rarely stop to realize just how incredibly blessed we are and enjoy those things. And thanksgiving is one of the key elements to do that. So when times are good, be happy, be thankful. Right? A failure to enjoy God's abundant blessings on us is the very definition of stupidity. So brothers and sisters, I pray we will avoid such stupidity by being prepared. All right? Death, mistakes, adversity, and blessings are all certainties in life. We cannot escape them. All we can do is to be as prepared as we can be to face each of them in the wisest way possible. So, Ecclesiastes 6:12, who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through it like a shadow? God knows. And he's prepared us by giving us the tools to face it.